1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 14 in unison, all together reading this text of Scripture. Let's read together.
Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry.
This is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to the book of Micah. Micah chapter number 1, we're going to be focusing on verses 2 through 16 this morning in Micah chapter number 1. I'm going to read this text for us, most of the first chapter here of the book of Micah. The scripture says, "Hear all you peoples. Listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and will tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley. I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make like a wailing like the jackals, and a mourning like the ostriches," or some translations, owls. "For her wounds are incurable, for it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Beth Ephrah. Roll yourself in the dust, pass by in naked shame, you inhabitants of Saphir. The inhabitants of Za'anan does not go out. Beth Ezel mourns. Its place to stand is taken away from you. For the inhabitant of Maroth pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Marishah. The glory of Israel has come to Adullam. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go forth from you into captivity. In Micah 1, we see that all the peoples of the earth, especially God's people of Israel and Judah, should be prepared for the judgment of God. And as we consider this theme that Micah develops here in this first chapter, I think in the end we will be drawn to three responses from this pending judgment. One, be warned. Two, be sorrowful. But three, be assured. Now, I mentioned last week as we introduced the book of Micah, which we're going to be spending some time in over the next number of weeks together as we work our way through the book, that the book is full of many places of pretty severe judgment. I can promise you that there's going to be a lot of hope in there too. But for a while, it's going to feel like just judgment, because that's how much of the book begins with. There's a lot of judgment. And judgment, as you know, brothers and sisters, is not particularly in vogue today. It's not a popular theme. So therefore, I don't expect to win friends and influence lots of people with a series of messages that start out on the subject of judgment, but there's a lot of it here in Micah. It's not the thing that makes you the most popular with people, but the judgment of God is a primary theme through much of the scripture, much of the Bible. The idea of judgment from God is actually really a necessary subject for us to consider, and it's necessary for two reasons. It's necessary first and foremost because God himself has revealed it. You cannot read the Bible for very long before you run into the subject of judgment, and we should not try to hide from that as Christians. Namely, if you just start in Genesis, you get to chapter 3, and what do you find almost that whole chapter is about? Judgment. And then the next chapter is just unfold, a whole bunch of people doing bad stuff, and judgment happens. You get to chapter 6, 7, and 8, and you have a worldwide judgment of the flood that destroys the earth. It's just over and over and over again. So it's necessary to preach and teach and proclaim texts like Micah chapter 1 and others because the Bible does this. God has revealed it. But I would say also it's necessary to preach about judgment because I would say to you that you can't actually make sense of the world without it. You cannot make sense of the world without it. The reality is that evidence of judgment is around us at all times. Just take right now the world scare with the coronavirus. And a lot of people are genuinely scared. I have friends that are over in China, and they are describing great fear among the people there. Not just there, in other countries of the world, including some people in our own. Now, some people are claiming that's a direct judgment of God. I don't think we can know that because God has not revealed it. But it is at least an indirect judgment. It's at least an indirect judgment. The fact that we have disease and death and sorrow and weeds and tears, all of these things are evidences that the world is under judgment. Actually, I think it's rather ironic that we live in a day in which the idea of judgment, especially judgment from God, is scorned. It's deemed depressing, anti-modern, and just plain no fun. And yet, I would suggest to you that without a good understanding of the judgment of God, the world is actually a more depressing place, not less. Because of all the stuff that we face in this world, whether it be wars or natural disasters or diseases or death itself, if all of that stuff is just random, then the world is actually a pretty chaotic place that literally has no rhyme or reason to it. Sure, we might discover what caused the coronavirus to start with, but why it was there to begin with at all is nothing more in an anti-God world. It's nothing more than random chance, simply just evolutionary fallout. Actually, without a biblical view of the judgment of God, I would suggest to you that it's no wonder that so much of our own culture is just grossly depressed because they expect the world to be better than it is. And if you don't have an ordered system of judgment of God, actually everything's just random and it's depressing because it just doesn't seem to get any better. The Bible paints a very different view of judgment. Judgment is not random or arbitrary. Rather, it is ordered and reasoned. And that's true whether God brings a direct judgment on a people, like he's going to do here in Micah, or an indirect one. It's this ordered and reasoned kind of judgment that Micah presents. And we see it begin in this first chapter as the sovereign God lays out his judgment upon the people of Israel and Judah. And we see this ordered case develop in this first chapter. And as we see it, we are warned, we are made sorrowful, but also we are assured in God's sovereign wisdom. Now, in order to get to those three responses to the judgment that Micah displays for us in this first chapter, we need to take some time and understand what's happening in this passage of Scripture here in Micah chapter 1. So what we're going to do, actually, for most of our time, is to work our way down through this chapter and just observe what Micah is doing in these prophetic oracles. Because, as we noted last week, there's actually a lot of imagery, there's a lot of metaphors that are just foreign to our ears, they're foreign to our understanding. It's unusual the way Micah talks compared to the way we talk in these days, and that's not surprising. This is literature that's about 2,700 years old. But with a little study and a little work together, I think you'll quickly grasp what Micah is doing. So we're going to take some time to study this text, this first chapter, and then we'll get to those responses of warning, sorrow, and assurance. So first of all, let's jump into our study here of this first chapter of Micah. And in this study, we're going to divide this text into three sections. First, we have the introduction in verses 1 through 4. Second, we have the judgment against Samaria in verses 5 through 7. And third, we have the judgment against Judah in verses 8 through 16. Now, we touched on verses 1 through 4 just a little bit last week. We're introduced to Micah in verse 1. And be reminded that these prophecies that Micah gives throughout this book are directed toward a very specific group, a group of people. Two groups, to be more specific, Samaria and Jerusalem. You see that in the first verse. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. Judah was the capital city of the southern kingdom of Israel. Both of these kingdoms were God's chosen people. Micah makes it very clear that this word of the Lord, as he calls it in verse 1, is to these people, Israel and Judah. And that's what makes verse 2 really surprising. Because notice what it says. Hear all you peoples. Listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you. Now, make no mistake, as you read on, not only in this first chapter, but throughout the rest of the book, the whole earth and all the peoples of the earth are barely in view in Micah. But now we have this picture at the beginning of this book that speaks to the peoples of the whole earth. And what is said here is not good, because did you catch what it said in verse 2 to the peoples of all the earth? Let the Lord God be a witness against you. So you're writing to Israel and Samaria, but all the peoples, all the nations of the earth, come here and listen to what I have to say, says God, because this is also against you. Now here's what's going on in these verses. The scene is that of a courtroom. God is said to be in verse 2 in his holy temple. That's a heavenly scene. The temple of God is where God resides. He is seated far above his creation. Part of that temple would include his throne room where judgment would take place. We often, in today's context, we think about separate courtrooms in our governmental proceedings. So we might have a space for a town council or for a Congress. We have a space for the mayor or a governor or a president. And then we have a separate space for the judge and possibly a jury. And that's true in a democracy, it's true in a republic, but it's not true in a monarchy. In a monarchy, the king sits in his throne room and not only executes his will, he also executes justice there from one and the same seat. We might think of, maybe in our context, a small town in the early western frontier where the mayor was the judge and also the law in one room with the jail cell right next door. All took place in one place. And that's the picture of God's heavenly temple. The decisions were made in the same place. He's in the courtroom, and he's called, in verse number 2, the Lord God. And notice, there's a little thing you might miss, that the word Lord, or the name Lord, in verse 2, is not in capital letters like it is in verse number 1. In verse 1, we have God's name evoked personally, Yahweh or Jehovah. But in verse 2, the name Adonai appears. This emphasizes God's lordship, his sovereignty. This is the sovereign God. This is the God who rules from above. He sees all. And in his transcendent position above all the earth, nothing escapes his gaze. Now, why is this courtroom scene a witness against the nations of the earth? Well, the short answer is this. God is about to pronounce judgment on his own people. He's his redeemed people, his chosen people. The rest of the book unfolds it. But if God is going to pronounce judgment on his own redeemed and chosen people, what might that mean for the rest of the earth? If he would judge them, what do you think it would mean to everybody else? If he's going to judge his own people, how about those who would rebel openly against him? What this prophecy does is actually to invite every person into the courtroom of heaven, into Micah's prophecy. Yes, it's directed towards a specific groups of people, Israel and Samaria, but it also calls on every person in this room to listen up, because the judgment that is applied here will also be applied elsewhere. Imagine with me an owner of a landscaping company. He's got his 20-year-old son working for him, along with a number of other young people. One day, he goes up to a job site, gets everybody on the job site going early in the morning, and he says to them all, he's going to go into town, get some supplies, run some errands, and then come back. They all know what they're supposed to do, so he goes away for a few hours. And while he's away, in the process of starting to work, people start to goof off. The boss is away, everybody begins to play. And in this process, a very expensive piece of equipment is broken because they're goofing off and the job cannot now be done properly. After a couple of hours, the owner comes back and he sees that things are not right. He also notices that the equipment is now ruined and he finds out that everybody has been involved in some way. So he, with his crew standing around him, looks right at his son, picks him out first and says, "First off, you have failed big time. You know that raise that I was talking about? It's gone because now all of the money that I could have paid you is going to have to be going into this piece of equipment for me to repair it. If you were not my own son, I would fire you right now." Now, if you're the son, you're a little bit terrified, right? But how are you feeling if you're all the other people standing around? "If you were not my own son, I would fire you right now." Would you be a little concerned about your own neck with his job at that moment? If he's going to judge his own son, what do you think he will do to all the rest? And that's the picture here in Micah. If God was going to judge his own people, Israel and Samaria, all the nations, all the peoples of the earth, better sit up and pay attention. Because if he'll do that to them, he'll also do that to you too. The picture is God is going to judge all. And verses 3 and 4 remind us that we should indeed take notice, because the Lord God is not just judge, he is not just the jury, he is also the executioner. He's pictured in verse 4 as coming out of his high place, and then, as we noted last week, he comes with tremendous power in judgment. The high places are treaded down by him. That's probably a reference to the mountains that are seen in verse number 4. This clearly, in one sense, is metaphorical, because as we'll see in this prophetic book, judgment is going to be brought upon the nations of Israel and Samaria by human pagan kings. But there's also a sense in which the ultimate judgment of God is referenced here. There are a number of texts in both the Old and New Testaments that reference the topological changes of the earth when Jesus comes back as king to reign. And this probably has that in view as well. All of the earth, all the peoples of the earth are going to be warned here, because God, the holy God, is going to judge his people. This leads us not just from the introduction in our study portion, but now to the first judgment. And the first judgment is against Samaria. We see that in verses 5 through 7. Verse 5 answers a basic question. In reading the first four verses, we might ask the question, why? Why, God, would you judge in this way? Because the picture is not a good one in verses 1 through 4. Stomping on mountains, spilling them like waters from a waterfall, and splitting valleys. Why would you do that? Well, verse 5 answers that question. all this judgment, the Lord coming from his temple and doing all of this to the earth, all this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Jacob is a reference to the northern kingdom of Israel, but it's not just Israel in view here, it's also Judah, as you see at the end of verse 5. We'll come to Judah in just a few moments, but let us note here first Israel in verses 5 through 7. Notice the question is asked in verse 5, what is the transgression of Jacob? Transgression, it's a fancy word for breaking a law. It's another way of talking about sin. So what was so bad that would cause Micah to point his prophetic finger right at Samaria, right at Jacob, right at this northern kingdom of Israel and say, you're going to be judged? If Micah was talking to us today, he would point to our capital city as he does here in verse 5. You notice what he says. What's the transgression of Jacob? It's Samaria. Samaria was the capital city. If Micah here was today and he was pronouncing judgment on our people, he might say, what is the sin of Minnesota? Is it not St. Paul? And all God's people said, no, I'm kidding. All right, so. Right? But Micah is saying that. What's the sin of this northern kingdom? What's the real problem with them? And he points right at the capital city, points right at Samaria. Samaria was not the first capital of the northern kingdom. It actually was the second capital sometime after 880 BC. One of Israel's early kings in the northern kingdom, his name was Omri. He bought the hill that Samaria was on, and he began to make Samaria his own capital city. Omri only lived there 6 years, but during those 6 years, it became evident that this was going to be a permanent capital city. Sort of like in our nation, our capital for a while was at Philadelphia, and then it moved to New York before it found its permanent home in Washington, D.C. Similar thing happened there over 2,500 years ago. Omri, King Omri, is a name that if you've read your Bible a bunch, you might have remembered his name a little bit, but you probably don't remember much. The Bible doesn't say much about him, except that he was evil. All right, that was enough. It really doesn't say much more than that. But the guy who succeeded him, the guy who came after him, the son of Omri, is a name that if you know your Bible a little bit more, you will probably know this name well. The guy who came after Omri was named King Ahab. Remember him? Ahab, who married the infamous Jezebel. Ahab, the one who challenged Elijah on Mount Carmel with all the prophets of Baal. That guy. So Omri had about 6 years to build the capital city, but after him, Ahab came along and he invested heavily in Samaria as the capital city and began to build it greatly. And in his building, he put one important building that the Bible records with clarity that's really important to understanding what's going on in Micah. And I'm going to let 1 Kings 16, 29 through 32 tell the story. Here's what it says. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all that who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and he served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. The Bible points that out very clearly for a reason. You get the picture? Now, this was not Jerusalem. The kingdoms of Israel were split between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, but the northern kingdom was still the 10 tribes of the people of God. And in their capital city, they built a temple for the worship of a false god, Baal. Now, I would bet that if you've read your Bible, you've also heard that name before, Baal. It's mentioned a ton in the Old Testament. But many people really don't know much about him. Baal was a well-known ancient false god. Baal today is a god what academics would call a fertility god, who also had a fertility cult. That's not an inaccurate description, but for most people, They don't grasp what that actually means. And here's what it does mean, is that Baal was celebrated as the one who made the earth fertile and also all creatures, including humans, fertile. And one of the chief ways in which Baal was worshipped was through temple prostitution. Some of that would have been actually put on public display in acts of worship. Not only that, Baal was tied with child sacrifice and other grotesque things like bestiality. The people of God actually coming out of Egypt ran into this very, very early on. Hold your place here in Micah chapter 1 and flip back in your Old Testament to Numbers 25. This is the first time that we actually meet Baal in the Bible, and the people of Israel meet him. The people of Israel have come out of Egypt, and they stop in Numbers chapter 25 in a place called Acacia Grove. It's sometimes translated as Shittim in your Bible. Some of your translations will say Acacia Grove, some will say Shittim, but it's referring to the same thing. And notice what verses 1 and 2 say as they stop there. And the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Now you should not separate verses 1 and 2, because part of those sacrifices would have involved explicit sexuality on display. Notice in verse 3 what particular false god was involved. Baal of Peor. That was a local expression of Baal. And God instructs in the verses to follow Moses to go and execute people who were involved in this and the people who let this go on. Sorry to say that Moses does not actually do all that God commanded, and so it continued. And things in verse number 6 take a new turn. Up to this point, the sacrifices and this open grotesque sexuality happened among the Moabites, with the Israelites going to them. But now these pagan sexual rituals were brought into the camp, into the people of Israel. And the text says in verse 6, "And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, with the sight of all the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." And just a footnote here, they were likely weeping there for two reasons. One, some leaders had been executed for their not stopping this horrific behavior. And two, there was a plague being spread among the people that would, according to verse 9, kill 24,000 among them. So this guy brings this Midianite woman, later we learn his name is Zimri, later on in the chapter. He brings this foreign woman into the camp of Israel right in front of the leaders. And it is very clear what he intended to do. He takes this woman to a tent, according to verse number 8. And the picture there is they're going to sleep together. And that would have been in conjunction with the worship of Baal as a way to picture the fertility that was to be brought to the earth. Now, as they went to this tent, there's actually three possibilities as to what the tent was. It could have actually been the tabernacle itself. That's grammatically possible, but probably not likely. It also may have been actually a separate tent that he had put up for this specific purpose, to worship Baal, because that is what the ancient Baal documents required. Or it could have been his own tent. But whatever the case, the point was clear. This pagan conjugal worship was going to be brought right into the Israelite camp. So we read in verses 7 and 8 that Phinehas, who's the grandson of Aaron, the first priest of Israel, saw it. And he rose from among the congregation and he took a javelin in his hand. That's a pike. And in verse 8, he went after the man of Israel. That means he followed them into the tent, whatever tent this happened to be. And he thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. And this ended the plague. Now that, my friends, is a graphic description. And it's another reason why, you've heard me say this many times, the Bible is a gritty book. It is an honest book. It doesn't hide anything. It's a graphic description, first of all, what the worship of Baal was about. See, this man was bringing this Midianite woman in there in order to worship God by committing adultery and fornication. It's literally what they were going to do. It flaunted open and illicit sexuality. And let me just emphasize the illicit part. I want to say at this point that the Bible celebrates sexuality within the context of marriage. It does that over and over and over again. But here, it was used illicitly, wrongly. Second, this is a graphic illustration and demonstration of what God thought of Baal and this, quote, worship. What did God think of it? It was so bad that he was willing to bring judgment on his own people and have 24,000 of them die within a matter probably of days. Now fast forward to 1 Kings 16, which I read earlier, and Ahab builds in the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel a full-blown temple to that false god. That would have meant that in the capital city were all the trappings of the temple prostitution brought right into the heart of the northern people of God. And let us just ask this question. Do you think that God was going to tolerate that forever? Do you think he was just going to say, that's no big deal? That not only offended a holy God, it also is destructive to people. Every time we take one of God's good gifts, and we use it wrongly, it brings hurt and pain to people around us every single time. God was not going to tolerate this. So when you come to Micah chapter number 1, God is saying to the people of Israel, that northern kingdom, this will not go on any longer. This transgression that you have brought into your capital city, it will end. We actually see a reference to this horrific display in verse 7 back in Micah chapter 1. All her, that Samaria's carved images, shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. That's a direct reference to the temple prostitution that would have gone on in that place. And as we continue on in verse 7, all her idols will lay desolate, for she is gathered from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. Which is to say that a pagan king was going to come in and take all their precious possessions that they had gained in this debauchery, and they were going to go do the same thing someplace else, but along the way, you were going to be judged and destroyed. Sometimes people, when they read the Old Testament, fail to grasp why God judged his own people. Micah portrays it graphically for us to see and understand it. Samaria and her kingdom was not a kingdom of people striving for righteousness, but just sometimes failing. Rather, they were the called people of God, openly defying God, and God would not tolerate that among his people. Now that leads us to our third section of our study, and that's the judgment against Judah. Judgment against Judah. We actually launch into a new oracle that Micah received from God. But it's tied together with the word therefore in verse 8. Micah turns his attention to the southern kingdom. Therefore I will wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked. That's probably referring to him taking off his outer garments and wearing a loincloth like exiles would wear when they were marched out of a city by their conquerors. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches, probably better translated as owls. It's a pitiful scene. And probably Micah actually did that in the city to show and picture to the people what was going to happen to them. Why? Verse 9. For her, and in context that's Samaria, for her wounds are incurable, but it has come to the gate, or come to Judah, it has come to the gate of my people Jerusalem. The picture here is that the disease started in the north, should go that way here, that's actually north. The disease started in the north, in the people of Israel, and it spread its way down to the south, to the people of Judah. And you see Micah's sorrow in all of this. He was devastated. First of all, he says in verse 10, tell it not in Gath. That's actually a quotation from 1 Samuel. Gath was a city of the Philistines. This cry harkens back to when this phrase was used when Saul and Jonathan, first kings of Israel, were killed. And what Micah was saying was that this was going to lead to the end of the Davidic dynasty in Jerusalem. And then he then goes on to start listing a series of cities in verses 10 through 15. All of these cities were in an area southwest of Jerusalem. They were actually the cities where Micah was from. In other words, this would be like his home county. He starts talking about the cities. So we might think of Chisago, you mentioned, you know, North Branch and Ammalund and Sunrise and Center City and so on. You start listing all these cities and he's talking about them and he's mourning over the fact that they're all going to be destroyed. You can't actually see this in English, but what he does is he takes the name of the town and plays off either what the town name means or what it sounds like to describe their judgment. So you look just at the first one in verse 10, it talks about Beth Aphra. In verse 10, Aphra is actually similar to the word dust at the end of verse 10. So the idea is he's using the name to portray the horror that's going to come for them. One way of saying that would be like, roll yourself in dust, you dust town. You're going away. It's not going to last. Each of the cities are actually done that way with their names in this text. It just doesn't translate well from Hebrew to English. Later in 701 BC, the Assyrian army under Sennacherib literally came down from the north and swept through this area, conquering each one of these cities. In fact, we actually have Sennacherib's own documentation of that from the Assyrian Empire. Archaeologists have found it, and he describes and names these cities at ones that he conquered. Eventually, he would go right up to the gate of Jerusalem, as Micah prophesied. The Lord would spare that city for another 115 years. We'll learn more about that in the book of Micah. But the reason for this judgment is found in verse 13. In Lachish, which was a powerful and fortified city, Micah says, she was the beginning, in verse 13, of sin to the sorrow to the daughter of Zion, for the transgression of Israel were found in you. In other words, just like the worship of Baal had taken place in Samaria, it had come within 20 miles of the capital city of Jerusalem in the south in Judah. Now this is the judgment, and it's doom and gloom, and it's not pretty, and it's not exciting, and it's not fun, and it's definitely to some people depressing and very much anti-modern. But it's the picture that Micah portrays. How should we respond to this kind of judgment? And I gave you three at the beginning. We're going to focus on them real quickly, and our time will be done. First of all, be warned. Be warned. This warning extends to two different types of people. First, it extends to the nations. I think that what you see in this chapter should cry out to every person in this room who is on the wrong side of the mercy of Jesus Christ. This text should say, if God will judge his own people this way, he will judge you too. And if you do not know Jesus as your Savior, when he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will execute perfect justice on all those who have opposed him. And so this text says to every person in this room, you don't have that kind of mercy, be saved, and be saved today. Hear all you peoples, listen all you earth, flee to the mercy of God today. But this warning also extends to us who are followers of God. You know, we read in our scripture time earlier in 1 Corinthians 10, and there Paul warns us with these words, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them, read Israelites, did. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them tempted, nor complain. And then he says this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now what Paul is saying is, you look back and you see Old Testament accounts like this where God judged his own people. It should be a reminder for us in this age of grace that God doesn't let sin go unchecked among his people. And so therefore, we also should be warned in this New Testament era. Furthermore, I think this warning in this first chapter of Micah is incredibly relevant for us today. If I were to identify you the number one pressure that is being put on Christianity in the United States today, and just in general, and Christianity in the West and Western civilization, the number one pressure that's being put on today is in the matter of sexual ethics. That is the number one pressure. There's nothing new under the sun. Instead, this is simply a renewed pressure of an old problem. The pressure is mounting in a society about LGBTQ issues. Say nothing about flippant attitudes to sex outside of marriage or divorce issues. Now, I bring this up, and I've brought this up in the past, not because I want to or because I delight in saying this, but this is the place in which so many Christians today are tempted to cave to the nations, to the peoples around us. The pressure that was felt in Ahab's day is really not all that different for us today. And I don't say this to demean or bemoan other denominations, but there are a host of churches that would literally put rainbow flags either outside their buildings or inside their sanctuaries in our greater metro area. And what they are doing, in essence, is exactly what Micah worried about. You're taking the symbol that says, we will not do it God's way, and putting it right into the heart of the people of God. And that's incredibly relevant to us this day. And you know what God will do with such groups of people? He will judge them. He will not let it go on. There are churches all around the nation that are being shamed one by one by the culture around us because of their biblical stance on sexuality. And the warning is, don't give in. That's true collectively for us as a church, but also it's true individually. It is so easy for us as Christian individuals to just go with the flow. In some of your work environments, there's this pressure that you have to conform to the respected sexual sins of the day. You just got to go along with it. I mean, there's this pressure. It's a real thing. Some of you have talked to me about it, that it comes from bosses and your companies that you're working for, and just how to navigate through that stuff. It's hard. I don't promise you that those questions will be easy to answer. But what this text does remind us is that we can't give in. The Lord does not look kindly on that. I've said this before, and I say it again today. In every age of Christendom, there are things that pressure the church to do the wrong thing. Today, this is one of the chief ways. And Christians have to be warned about this. Don't give in. Take heed, Paul would say, lest you fall. Therefore, flee from idolatry. That's what our culture is embracing today. Second response, be sorrowful. Be sorrowful. Micah does not gloat in this. He weeps. He wails. He cries out. He mourns his hometown and home region. It does not excite me, nor would it excite Micah, that churches that were built by men and women who believed the Bible now celebrate openly sin. There is a part of me that's angered by that, and I think rightly so, but there's also part of me that's just crushed. When you think about the forebears of Christianity that would have opposed the very things that are being celebrated in so many Christian, I use that very loosely, denominations today. I think this is true with respect to a Christian church or a Christian institution. But it's also true that we're sorrowful when we see individual Christians fall prey to various sins. Each one of them, whether they fall prey to embracing sin in any of its forms, it ought to make us sorrowful. I just recently heard of a young woman who grew up in a faithful, godly Christian home. She went out on her own, seemed to be living for Christ, and now has openly and defiantly rejected God and is living as a bisexual person, rejected all things Christianity. You know, when I see that, there's nothing to be happy about with that. Not that I'm angered. Most of all, I hurt for her. I hurt for her family. I hurt for her friends. I hurt for her former church. Micah mourns that this kind of thing happens. And the reality is, I think about a young woman like that, and she does not know the long-term effects of the hurt that she will bring upon herself or the people around her. And there's a real sense with Micah that I cry and mourn, and I long for the day in which Satan and his head will be crushed. Satan is alive and well, and he wins at times, it seems, in the short run. Let me say this. It's not just this area of sexual ethics that we sorrow in. Every time we see Christians sin and face the chastening hand of God, it is a sorrowful event. It is not a time for rejoicing. Many years ago, one of my deepest friends got himself wrapped into some pretty serious sins. He was headed toward pastoral ministry, but because of his sin, he lost that chance. And not only that, he lost some significant relationships. Today, he is serving the Lord, but there are things he just will not be able to do because of the effects of his sinful choices in his life. And I still grieve for that. That happened nearly 20 years ago. I see that at times with Christians, especially young Christians. I'm going to speak directly to those who are in their later teens or early 20s. Friends, I want to plead with you. Do not bring sorrow to yourself, to your church, to your family, by inviting the judging hand of God, by openly embracing sin. It will not lead to good things. Do not fight against the chastening hand of God. He loves you too much to let you go on in your sin. Third, I would say, be assured. Be assured. And what I mean by this is that this judgment in this passage, it looks horrible. And it is. We kind of skipped over verse 6, but the description there, it's easy to gloss over and not realize how bad that is. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley. I will uncover her foundations. You know what that picture is? Like the whole city was going to be gone. Just brought down so it's like a field again. I mean, you imagine taking the city of North Branch and in just a few years making it farmland. That's the picture here. The judgment is horrific. And this did happen, by the way. In 722, the Assyrians came in and utterly wiped them out. The judgment is horrible, but remember that this judgment was under the sovereign hand of God, and this is where our assurance comes from. Remember all the way back in verse 2, it's the Lord from his holy temple, for behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. The assurance that we can have is that God does not bring judgment upon his people or upon all the peoples of the earth in arbitrary fashion. That's not how he operates. He is careful in what he does, both for his own glory and for we his people for our own good. He does not let sin go on forever, not because he hates us, but because he loves righteousness. And if you're in Christ, he loves you. So we be sorrowful, we are to be warned, but we're to be assured in the face of judgment that our God, sovereign King over all things, knows exactly what he's doing. Father in heaven, this is a heavy topic this morning. It is not one that initially brings supreme delight to our hearts, excitement. It is weary and sorrowful to think of your judging hand at times, but you have revealed it not because you despise us, but because you love us. I pray that we would learn to rest in these things. I do pray, as we began our time together, if there is a soul or several souls here who have not found the mercy that is in Christ Jesus, that they would flee from the wrath that is to come and find everlasting love in the arms of Jesus, our Savior. I pray that they would see that they are a sinner, but that you are great at saving through your Son Christ, and that they would turn from their sin and find mercy in Jesus. Bless us now the rest of this day and this week. Teach us to think carefully about these things, and we look forward to the hope and the promises of salvation that are yet to come in this book and that are true and yes in Christ Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.